been with us over the last number of weeks, we have been through the time of Lent, working our way through these apocalyptic parables. Apocalypse is a sudden inbreaking that breaks up the routine, the expected, sometimes the monotonous, or even the reliably predictable into a new situation that might be better or it might be worse. It might be absolutely catastrophic or it might be positively glorious. So there's the laborers in the vineyard where the admonition is bear fruit for the master, the wedding banquet, respond to the invitation, the bridesmaids, prepare for the coming, and the sheep and the goats, eternal life and eternal cutoff. And this morning we land on Palm Sunday. Now those of you who are tracking the passages will know we've been in chapter 20, 18, and then we jump to 22, and then 24 and 25, and in the sequence we actually drop back to chapter 21. In the Palm Sunday message in Matthew, in fact, all of the Gospels quote Zechariah 9. The book of Zechariah in the Old Testament is a deeply apocalyptic book. Israel has now returned, or a remnant of Israel, has now returned from the Babylonian captivity, and they are settling in Jerusalem, and they are trying to organize themselves to rebuild the temple, because they very much see that rebuilding the temple will be instrumental in seeing the pre-exilic prophecies come forward. They are expecting God's rescue of them, not only from captivity, but from the hassles of the relationships with all of their surrounding neighbors. So if you look at Zechariah 9, you see some deeply apocalyptic themes coming through here. Then the Lord will appear over them. His arrow will flash like lightning. The sovereign Lord will sound the trumpet. Sounds like the book of Revelation, doesn't it? He will march in the storms of the south, and the Lord Almighty will shield them. They will destroy and overcome with sling stones. They will drink and roar as with wine. They will be full like a bowl used for sprinkling the corners of the altar. The Lord their God will save his people on that day as a shepherd saves his flock. They will sparkle in his land like jewels in a crown. Isn't that a vivid image? They will sparkle like jewels in a crown. How attractive and beautiful they will be. Grain will make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women. The people after the exile come back and they anticipate God striving in, setting the situation right, and everything finally will be corrected after the disaster of the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. Now, jump a few centuries later, and Israel in her land, the temple has been rebuilt, it has been upgraded and restored by Herod, but the people continue to languish. They continue to languish under Roman domination and rule, and this Jesus of Nazareth seems to be showing hope. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to daughter Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of the donkey," from the chain chapter I just read to you. And of course, as we've mentioned in previous years, this is an unbroken animal, and it represents Jesus being the master of creation, that he showed when he stilled the storm, and he gave sight to the blind, and raised the dead back to life. And so they're anticipating that Jesus is going to ride into Jerusalem, and all of the petty religious leaders will be driven out, and the Roman occupation force will be driven out, and hunger will be banished, and everything will be set right. And so the people are flush with anticipation, and they know the script because they know the songs of ascent. And so they get palm branches, and they welcome Jesus as the coming of the great king. All of those parables that we read where the king was gone for a long time, and then he comes back, this is what's on all of their minds. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks for them on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the ground while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David," Jesus in the line of David, who subdued the Philistines and made Israel great. "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." All of these taken from the Psalms. "Hosanna in the highest." When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" Jesus is not quite as famous as you think he might be. People in Jerusalem wonder, who lives in Jerusalem? Those who run the temple, those who relate to the Romans, those who are sort of keeping the national thing going. This is potentially a change of administration. Will Jesus arm this crowd and have them running through the streets, pulling out the old regime? Here in America, we've been blessed to not have political transitions that are common throughout the rest of history and the rest of the world, that when a new king comes in, all of the servants of the old king are usually rounded up and slaughtered. And so when Jesus comes into Jerusalem in this way, Jerusalem is nervous. Will Jesus weaponize the mob? Will Jesus clear out the garrison? Will there be a standoff between the Roman guard and the Antonia fortress and Jesus' army? The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." And anybody who's read along in the gospel to this point has to pause and say, he is a prophet, but is that all he is? And right away, we have a sense that Jesus is riding in. He's certainly intending something, but is the crowd on the same page as Jesus? Are they playing a script in their mind? Remember, we saw Peter and the expectations and scripts that he had in mind. The crowd has a script in mind. They're taking it from the book of Zechariah, and they're saying, maybe now, after all of these years of in-house exile, Jesus will be our David. And Jesus will clean out the Romans like David cleared out the Philistines. And all of the Jews will come back to Jerusalem and will stand up to Rome. And God will use his power like he did in bringing down Egypt. And creation will finally be as it's supposed to be. Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. And right away, you can imagine the people living in Jerusalem getting nervous. This is where it starts. It starts in the temple. And in fact, if you read about the rebellion in 70 AD, the temple is sort of a natural fortress. You take that temple, you can hold it. So is Jesus coming into the temple and starting the revolution and everyone is wondering? He's overturning the tables of the money changers. He's taking control. This is the most violent we've ever seen Jesus be. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." And then we have this verse that is only in the Gospel of Matthew. It's not in Mark, it's not in Luke, it's not in John. And it seems strange to us. "The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them." Now, this doesn't surprise us. We've seen Jesus heal the blind and the lame before. And the temple is absolutely the most important and best place for this to happen, except blind and lame are not allowed in the temple. Why are blind and lame not allowed in the temple? He said, well, they're allowed in certain parts of the temple, but they can't go further into the temple. Well, why not? It's because they're not functional. And actually, this verse has a lot to do with David. Because before Jerusalem was the city of David, Jerusalem was the city of the Jebusites. And the Jebusites were not part of Israel. And when David had finally sort of taken control of Israel, he decided to attack the city of the Jebusites and to make it his own. And you can read about that in 2 Samuel 5. The king and his men marched to Jerusalem to attack the Jebusites who lived there. The Jebusites said to David, "You will not get in here. Even the blind and the lame can ward you off." They're so confident in the strategic value of Jerusalem, which is exactly why David wanted it. They thought, David cannot get in here. Nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion, which is the city of David. In that day, David had said, anyone who conquers the Jebusites will have to use the water shaft to reach those lame and blind who are David's enemies. This is why they say, the blind and the lame will not enter the place. You catch what's going on here? Jesus, the son of David, comes into Jerusalem to conquer Jerusalem. But this is a different kind of conquest. The son of David storms the city to rid it of the blind and the lame, but not by banishing them or killing them, but by making them no longer blind and lame. Now, for those of you paying attention, this is the last healing miracle Jesus will do in the Gospel of Matthew. This story and the expectation of the people reminds me of the most famous passage in a very famous novel called The Brothers Karamazov. Ivan is a skeptic, and he's challenging his brother Alyosha, who is a monk. Ivan no longer believes, and so he's telling Alyosha a story that he makes up. And the story is set in Seville during the Inquisition. My story is laid in Spain, in Seville, in the most terrible time of the Inquisition, when fires were lighted every day to the glory of God in the splendid Alto da Fe, which is sort of using human torches, who were the heretics for the glory of God in Seville during the Inquisition. The wicked heretics were burnt. Oh, of course, this was not the coming in which he will appear according to his promise at the end of time in all of his heavenly glory. We've read about that in previous parables. And which will be as sudden as lightning flashes from east to west. No, he visited his children only for a moment. And there, where the flames were crackling around, the heretics. He came softly, unobserved, and yet, strange to say, everyone recognized him. That might be one of the best passages in the poem. I mean, why they recognized him. The people were irresistibly drawn to him. They surrounded him. They flock about him and follow him. He moves silently in their midst with a gentle smile of infinite compassion. Isn't this how we sort of imagine Jesus if he came into our space here and now? The sun of love burns in his heart. Light and power shine from his eyes, and their radiance shed on the people stirs their hearts with responsive love. He holds out his hand to them, blesses them, and a healing virtue comes from contact with him, even with his garments. Remember the story of the woman who touched the hem of his garment and was healed? Dostoevsky knows his Bible. An old man in the crowd, blind from childhood, cries out, "O Lord, heal me, and I shall see thee." This is practically from the Gospel of Luke with the blind man in Jericho. And, as it were, scales fall from his eyes, and the blind man sees him. The crowd weeps and kisses the earth under his feet. Children throw flowers before him, sing and cry, "Hosanna!" It's Palm Sunday, right there in Seville, during the Inquisition. "It is he, it is he," all repeat. "It must be he. It can be no one but he, but him." He stops at the steps of the Seville Cathedral at the moment when the weeping mourners are bringing up a little open white coffin. In it lies a child of 7, the only daughter of a prominent citizen. The dead child lies hidden in flowers. "He will raise your child," the crowd shouts to the weeping mother. The priest, coming to meet the coffin, looks perplexed and frowns. But the mother of the child throws herself at his feet with a wail. "If it is thou, raise my child," she cries, holding out her hands to him. The procession halts. The coffin is laid on the steps at his feet. He looks with compassion, and his lips once more softly pronounce, "Maiden, arise." This is practically John 11, the tomb of Lazarus. And the maiden arises. The little girl sits up in the coffin and looks around, smiling with wide open, wondering eyes, holding a bunch of white roses that had been put in her hand. Here it is. This is what we're all waiting for. This is it. This is the coming. There are cries, sobs, confusion among the people. And at that moment, the cardinal himself, the Grand Inquisitor, passes by the cathedral. He is an old man, almost 90, tall and erect, with a withered face and sunken eyes, in which there is still a gleam of light. He is not dressed in his gorgeous cardinal's robes as he was the day before when he was burning the enemies of the Roman Church. At this moment, he is wearing his coarse old monk's cassock. At a distance behind him come his gloomy assistants and slaves and the holy guard. He stops at the sight of the crowd and watches it from a distance. He sees everything. He sees them set the coffin down at his feet, sees the child rise up, and his face darkens. He knits his thick gray brows, and his eyes gleam with a sinister fire. He holds out his finger and bids the guards to take him. And such is his power, so completely are the people cowed into submission and trembling obedience to him. That crowd immediately makes way for the guards, and in the midst of death-like silence, they lay hands on him and lead him away. The crowd instantly bows down to the earth, like one man, before the old inquisitor. He blesses the people in silence and passes on. What do you think about what Dostoevsky did with this story? Is it believable? Even those who wanted to arrest Jesus were concerned about the crowd, but this crowd is as docile as a kitten when the authority of the church comes near. Jesus in the temple, the blind and the lame come to him and he heals them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple courts, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. Why? What are all those people in Jerusalem doing? They're trying to keep the peace. They know the power of Rome. They know what Roman soldiers can do. They know how unstable the situation is. They know how much Pilate detests this assignment and the people that he is sworn to keep peaceful. They know how much money they are all making in their relationship with Herod and the Romans and how fragile the peace is. And they know that what is happening right now is potentially so unstable that the whole thing could blow up in their face. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Jesus, why won't you be responsible? Are you really going to stay here and provide for all of the medical needs of this nation from now on? Jesus?" You can read on in Dostoevsky. This grand inquisitor will have a number of things to say to Jesus who comes to Seville, basically saying, "Jesus, we're going to kill you again because you simply can't be afforded in our world." "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. Jesus doesn't back down. "Yes," Jesus replied. "Have you never read from the lips of children and infants, 'You, Lord, have called forth your praise?'" Jesus doesn't back down. Jesus says, everything that has happened today is in fulfillment of Zechariah. And we might say, now stop. Dostoevsky worked this question. What if Jesus were to come in today and heal? We can start by what's in this room. We can go out to what's in the neighborhood. We can start fixing things one thing at a time. What if Jesus were to do this? Where would that go? And we wonder, and we stop, and we ask. Now, it's too easy for us to point fingers at the religious leaders, perhaps. This is Denethor of Gondor, if you're familiar with the Lord of the Rings. Denethor has been managing Gondor, he and the stewards, for centuries. And when Aragorn comes, will the king upset the status quo at Gondor? The true king is always a threat to those servants who have been ruling in his name. All of those parables that we've looked at are all parables about kings and servants. And we wonder, how will the servants rule? How many parables hasn't this been led out clearly? It is the blind and the lame, the small and desperate of the land who welcome him. But they're not the ones managing things. The ever-present apocalyptic uncertainty of our time is a gift that we might not easily be too settled into this land. Now I ask you, if you left church today and went out to that little liquor store over at the corner that has all the winning lottery tickets, if you walked in there and said, "Give me a ticket," because the truth is, the odds of winning the lottery, if you buy 100 and if you buy one, the odds are basically the same. "Give me a ticket," and then you won the lottery. And you could afford any house you wanted, any car you wanted. You could buy the best health care in the world. You could probably arrange your life like you never could before. What would that do to your relationship with God? You'd thank him initially at first, I'm sure. But what would that do? C.S. Lewis makes this point. I've read it before and I'll read it again. "The Christian doctrine of suffering explains, I believe, the very curious fact about the world we live in. The settled happiness and security that we all desire," isn't that what we desire? Settled happiness and security, that every day would be secure and happy and nothing would go wrong. Dostoevsky has ideas about that too with us. "The settled happiness and security that we all desire, God withholds from us by the very nature of the world. But joy, pleasure, and merriment, he has scattered broadcast." It is only Christians that know how to have a good time. Everybody seems to. Is it only Christians that can enjoy a wonderful meal? Everybody seems to be able to. Why is God so free with giving pleasure, but not with security? We are never safe, but we have plenty of fun and some ecstasy. It is not hard to see why. The security we crave would teach us to rest our hearts in this world and oppose an obstacle to our return to God. Palm Sunday is about God's return to us. Well, if we flip that around and ask about our return to God, the question looks different. A few moments of happy love, a landscape, a symphony, a merry meeting with our friends, a bath or a football match have no such tendency. Our Father refreshes us on the journey with some pleasant ends, but will not encourage us to mistake them for home. You see, the steward sits in the little throne at the bottom, but if you look at the steps and the throne above, you get a sense that there's something bigger that this whole scene is anticipating. Jesus seems to win at first. The crowd is behind him. Jesus, Son of David. Is he is the Son of David? Yes. Is this Zechariah 9? Yes. The Son of David is welcomed into his city. The blind and the lame are banished, not by sword, but by restoration. Sorry. But the people will cower and accept the rest of their hero. This is Sunday, Palm Sunday, first day of the week. The mob comes with Jerusalem into the city. By Thursday night, he will be arrested. And the crowd will cry out, "Crucify him!" That Grand Inquisitor story, it's more real than we'd like to think. Jesus will overturn tables, but not shed the blood of his enemies. People will cower and accept the arrest of their hero. The old game will seem to continue. The king will be sacrificed for his people. In his own words, it will be fulfilled. The greatest among you must be the servant of all. The greatest among them would become the sacrifice for all. The steward of the throne beneath the throne will seem to rule, but only for a time. The sacrifice of the king begins the transformation of the people. You see, it's really easy to win the lottery. It's really easy to receive the healing that you've been praying for. It's really easy to get the way out of whatever's pinching you. But if you've ever looked at your track record of the miracles and the wins and the ways out, they don't change us. They don't change us much. We receive the way out and then we go on our own merry way. What we need is a deeper transformation. And Jesus riding into the city knows they welcome me on Palm Sunday, they'll arrest me on Maundy Thursday, and they'll crucify me on Good Friday. He knows this. We don't. The hidden king, now revealed, then crucified, raised, and ascended, begins to reign. That throne looks empty, but it isn't as empty as you might think. His followers begin to grow in faith. His skeptics begin to find faith. And obedience grows beyond mere compliance and fear of punishment from the sub-rulers. The reign of the hidden king will begin to grow. It'll grow far beyond Jerusalem. The growth of that kingdom is with us today, even impacting those who don't believe. Embrace the everyday apocalypse. What does that mean? Your apocalyptic moments come every day. Every prayer request we have, whether it's congestive heart failure, lung cancer, tornadoes in the Midwest, apocalypse is always with us. It always comes. The hidden king is always present. When he is revealed, how are we revealed at the same time? That's what all those parables point to. What kinds of stewards are we of our minor little sub-thrones? Palm Sunday is celebration. Jesus as king is recognized. The hidden king is revealed, and the city rejoices. Palm Sunday is revelation. How is the city? How is he received? The inquisitor knows, and the guards take him. It's the revelation of the state of the world. It's the inauguration of the process that will lead to the final culmination, and its apocalypse, its revelation, individually and globally. Today is Sunday. You have the little palm branches. Coming is Friday. Because the king has been revealed to be the one who can heal the blind and the lame in the temple. He's a greater David. But on Thursday night, he's going to take bread and he's going to break it. And a different side of him is going to be revealed. Because when he breaks bread, he's going to say, in very apocalyptic terms, "This is my body broken for you."